All right. From the events to the original autographs, the events about 33 AD, you have a period of orality. The documents, the original autographs of the Bible, were written somewhere in this period of 49 to 90 AD. And then the other gap that's discussed is the gap between the original autographs and the copies that we have, which can be copies of copies of copies. And this is the manuscript evidence, and this is the orality. Can you trust the original documents to even represent what the events were based on this oral tradition? Because they weren't written till here. So this 25 to 30 year gap is sometimes criticized. We talked about that last week. And then the gap that exists here is what Bart Ehrman tries to make an issue out of both of those. With that, I'm going to put on my Bart Ehrman hat.
Extant copies?
Extant, yeah. Extant manuscripts, extant copies. The manuscripts we have today are copies. They're not the originals from the hands of the apostles or even the prophets. We have no originals, so let's see here. All right, so here he is. If you go on YouTube and Google him, did anybody have a chance to look at the debates? All right, here's Ehrman. And he would say the originals were written in 70 or so, average. Liberals often say the originals were written a little bit later than conservative scholars do. But he says you have copies, and then you have copies upon copies of copies. And they're making mistakes all along the way, and you have corrections, and then the mistakes are on top of mistakes, and sometimes they correct mistakes, and then they make more mistakes, or they correct something that shouldn't be corrected. The first manuscript of Mark is 200 AD, 130 years after the events. He'll say, in the first century, you know how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament in the first century? Goose egg. I'm taking this from a debate back in 2012. This is a debate between actually Bart Ehrman and Dan Wallace. Bart Ehrman was an evangelical Christian, a New Testament scholar, and he worked with Bruce Metzger, one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the last century. He wrote a book with Bruce Metzger. Thought he found an error in the New Testament, threw the whole thing out, now he's becoming an agnostic. Now he's on a crusade to persuade Christians that the New Testament's not reliable. And he teaches at UNC Chapel Hill. I get these magazines in the mail of courses you can get, great courses if you ever see it. There's one in New Testament studies there, Bart Ehrman teaching the class. And this is the kind of stuff you're going to get. I heard of a young girl who went to that college, one of the top Christian students in her church and school. 4 weeks at UNC, she calls her dad on the phone and says, I don't believe in God anymore. Now, first of all, that's just flawed thinking to think if there is an error in the New Testament, there is no God. It's flawed thinking to think that there was an error in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God and didn't die and rise again. I would argue there are no errors in the Bible, but it's just flawed thinking to even leap from a Bart Ehrman to there is no God. If you listen to this debate, here's what he says. There are no manuscripts in the first century. Even up to the early second century, there's one manuscript, and it's a scrap of John 18 the size of a credit card. We don't have any complete manuscripts until 200. And he goes, oh yeah, I acknowledge you've got 5,700 manuscripts, but 94% of the manuscripts are 9th century or later. 94% are later manuscripts, and what we want are early accurate copies. And he said, no two manuscripts are exactly alike. There are no two manuscripts that are exactly alike. They have variants and they differ. So he's exaggerating along the way here. He'll say, John Mills did a study in 1707, I think, took 100 manuscripts and found 30,000 differences. And Bart Ehrman say there's probably 200 to 400,000 variants in the manuscripts. That is more variants than there are words in the New Testament. There's 138,000, 140,000 words in the New Testament. There are more variants than words. I talked to you about how dishonest that is. The reason there's so many variants is because there's so many manuscripts. If you had only one manuscript, there'd be no variance because there'd be nothing to disagree with anything else. If you got three manuscripts, of course there are going to be more. Then if you get 5,700 manuscripts, of course there's going to be more variants. It makes no sense to compare the number of variants to the number of words in the document. That is just misleading. And he says, we have a lot of differences. We have differences between the early manuscripts and the later manuscripts. He goes, but the 4th century manuscripts, when we start having complete Bibles, in the 4th century is when we start seeing complete manuscripts of the entire Bible. An entire New Testament. But there's more disagreement between the 4th century documents amongst themselves than there are differences between the 4th century documents and the later documents. So the later documents have a lot of more similarity. What's called the Antiochian, the Byzantine family of manuscripts. These later manuscripts seem to have more consistency about them, whereas the early documents, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, those earlier manuscripts of the 4th century, they tend to disagree more than the later manuscripts do. Even they disagree more than they do with the later Byzantine-type manuscripts. So Ehrman says, the earlier scribes, therefore, we can see were a lot more sloppy. So we have no idea what kind of radical changes there might have been in the first 150 years of the manuscript tradition in which we have no manuscripts, basically. And they could have been radically corrupted. And he gives an example of how it could happen. Paul writes his manuscript. It ends up being two scribes that copy that manuscript initially. The one scribe's manuscript perishes. The bad scribe who changed things either intentionally or accidentally, his document is the document that gets recreated and copied from there on out. And so the whole tradition is just corrupted from the get-go.
Wouldn't that same thing apply to every other manuscript from every other tribe or planet?
Yes, it would, because the New Testament documents are a lot earlier and a lot more of them. And so, yes, that level of skepticism, if you want to set that bar that high, it would cause you to doubt anything you know about Julius Caesar or anything back in the Greco-Roman period. Absolutely. The question is, are you going to be consistent with that level of skepticism? And he acknowledges most of the mistakes or variants are insignificant, just spelling and grammatical things. But he will say some of them matter, though. They deal with the Trinity, the full deity, and the full humanity of Christ. And I agree, some of the verses do affect key doctrines. But none of the verses cause any fundamental doctrine to collapse. The doctrine would still hold. If you, based on 1 Timothy 3:16, the greatest mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, because 1 Timothy 3:16 may or may not support the deity of Christ, it doesn't mean you can't find the deity of Christ in the Bible. It may weaken the case for it. For example, in the New Bibles, typically that verse does not support the deity of Christ. If you look at the King James, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God. In the New Bible, it says, He who was revealed in the flesh. And it's just based on one little letter in the Greek. And whether or not that mark is in it or not, that one mark can determine whether or not that is the word God, because they often abbreviated theos with that letter. Manuscripts differ on that. But he'll acknowledge there's lots of copies. He just says we don't have lots of early or accurate copies, and we need earlier and accurate copies. So the New Testament is lost, and it cannot be reconstructed. And scholars today don't even talk about reconstructing the original text. All we're trying to do is just get back to the text as it was from the manuscripts we have. So there may be a document here that these came from. We're just trying to get back to this text. What the original looked like further back, that's a lost cause. Well, then Dan Wallace would say this. We can be reasonably confident. Now, he's a Dallas guy. So Ehrman was an evangelical who went to Princeton, worked with Bruce Metzger, wrote books with Bruce Metzger, got corrupted at Princeton, and now he teaches at UNC Chapel Hill. Dan Wallace is a PhD from Dallas, and he's the one who runs the Center of Manuscript Studies that I showed you last week. Very sharp guy. I don't necessarily agree with him on everything, but here's what Dan Wallace would say. We can be relatively confident we have the words of the original text. You've got certainty that ranges from absolute certainty, which would represent kind of the King James only people that would say the King James represents the exact words as they were originally. They're looking for certainty. That's what drives the King James people saying that. They see words in the Bible that say every jot and tittle will be preserved. They assume that God would have done it in a standard text. And even though you can't trace the manuscript history of that to the King James and where it was before the King James is kind of difficult for them. It was in various manuscripts. Erasmus did things that nobody else did. They'll still say God was purifying his text and it was in the King James that he brought together the exact words that represent the original manuscript. When they pick up a King James, they say every word is the word of God. There are no discrepancies. God has preserved it. This is his preserved word. And so they are after certainty, and they base that on the verses in the Bible that would indicate God would preserve every word, every jot and tittle. Their assumption is that he's done it in a standard text, and it's in between a binder somewhere, which is kind of reasonable to think. But not necessarily. The problem is the evidence wouldn't necessarily suggest that. You don't see one Bible throughout the timeline that has those exact words of the King James Bible or any other Bible.
And that's not how manuscripts
were
done at the
time. What do you mean?
They weren't in any kind of chronological order. Even our Bible was not in chronological order. So to think that they're going to find something like that even on papyrus, or
would be kind of... Well, yeah, I mean, it's assembly of documents. The New Testament's a library of 27 documents. So these were all just individual documents. It was later that the church was trying to recognize, not establish, but recognize the canonicity of those documents and say, oh, these look like they're from God. These look like Holy Writ. The church began to have a consensus on this. Now, that consensus has not always been, there never has been a unanimous decision on that. I mean, even Martin Luther would talk about James, where James talked about we're justified by works. Even Martin Luther would say in the Protestant Reformation, James is a right story epistle. Yeah, well, the church just always thought those were not inspired. But the Roman Catholics thought they were canonical, deuterocanonical. Who I think is the true church, not the Church of Rome, thought those documents are inferior and they were not canonical. So I think God has providentially, through the Holy Spirit, led his people, the rank and file of the priesthood of all believers. There's no priest class in the New Testament. He's led the church to identify the documents that are the Word of God. Now, here we're not talking about the Word of God yet, so we're not talking about canonicity. We're just talking about, are these documents reliable to give us a story of what happened in the early events? So we're talking about reliability now, but when we start talking about the Word of God and preservation, we're going to have to get into all these issues and why certain books were chosen. But yeah, I would just say the more Bible-believing people that didn't subscribe to Roman tradition thought these were the 66 books, and Rome thought there were a few more. Now, lately, you've had a lot of people come along with the Gnostic Gospels and try to say these second and third century Gospels were better, but they're mystic, they're wholly of a different character than the New Testament. They're written later. This is just a way for people to latch onto something that would be against traditional Christianity. Traditional Christianity has the better documentation than these Gospel of Peter, which look fabricated. They have a different feel. The miracles, head stretching to the skies, a cross walking and talking, it's bizarre. Looking at the internal evidence itself, the Christians looked and said, these documents are inferior. These are not from God. You got the absolute certainty of the King James people all the way to radical skepticism that says one is no more probable than the other. We have no idea what happened, like the Bart Ehrmans. Although there may be 300,000 variants, most of them are insignificant. The average Greek New Testament is over 450 pages long. There are more than 2.5 million pages of the text, hundreds of witnesses for every book of the New Testament. There are early translations of the text into Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, Ethiopian, Gothic, Armenian. There are 9 to 10,000 Latin manuscripts. There's other manuscripts in other languages that equal about 5,000. So there's about 20,000 manuscripts in various languages of the New Testament, which is just massive. The church fathers wrote many quotations, like I said last week, where you could put together about, it used to be said all but 11 verses. I hear Turek now correcting that, saying you could reconstruct about 43% of the New Testament just by what's quoted by the church fathers. In the second century, there's fragmentary manuscripts. There's 12. There's 64 in the third century and 48 in the fourth century. So within the first 300 years, you do have 124 manuscripts. And that's large compared to other ancient literature. This was October 2011, so these numbers have probably changed since then. I'm sure. Oh, I know. They're always finding new manuscripts. I just don't know how many early manuscripts they're finding. But what Wallace does say is every time we find a new manuscript, it never is radically different from the ones we already have. So if you're following the evidence where it leads, there's no reason to think they had these radical changes. The evidence is all pointing to these are representations of what was originally written. There are big gaps, but nothing like the Greco-Roman and other major ancient literature like we showed you a week or two ago. So the stats through 900 AD is there more than 500 manuscripts up through 900 AD. That's still a lot of manuscripts. Even if 6% of the manuscripts are 94% or later, if 6% are earlier, that's still 300 to 400 manuscripts before that time. 3 times more manuscripts within 200 years than the average Greco-Roman author in 2,000 years. Wallace says this, you can kiss goodbye all ancient history if you have this level of skepticism. Now, Wallace will say there's still hundreds of verses. From a textual criticism standpoint, we can't decide what was the originals. He even questions Mark 9:29 about whether fasting should be in there or not. He questions Revelation 13:18, Wallace does, about whether they have found a couple of early manuscripts where instead of 666, it's 616. He is not sure whether that's settled or not. I'm not quite as apt to think that that's unsettled, but I don't know as much as Wallace does. So anyway, he says there's about 2% bulk difference in the manuscripts, and maybe as far as the bulk, but as far as the differences themselves, where they have the same text but they differ, there's about 4 to 5% difference. So from a textual critic standpoint, that's still pretty good. If you're looking at reliability of documents and you're looking at documents this old and you only see that level of discrepancies in the documents, from a reliability standpoint, that's not bad. So here's Ehrman, what Ehrman says. The original manuscripts are lost and we only have copies of copies of copies, etc. We have lots of manuscripts, but not enough early and accurate manuscripts. There are more variants in the manuscript than there are words in the New Testament, and a great number in the early manuscripts. So even the earlier manuscripts have more variants. Gross corruption by the early scribes was possible, so we cannot reconstruct the original text with any confidence. That's Ehrman's thesis. Now here's the problem with his thesis. How could you know the original had been altered unless you'd known what the original said? It's almost like our Immanuel Kant argument, right? How can you know you can't know the real world if you can't know anything about the real world? You can't know that it's unknowable. And he admits that. Only 1% affect any meaning and none affect any significant Christian doctrine. Now, I would say some of these may weaken the doctrine because you might not have as much support. I couldn't use 1 John 5:7, for example, as a verse on the Trinity in a paper, because 1 John 5:7 is missing in the New Bible, or it was added and put in the King James. When I started first seeing the differences in the Bibles is when I started seeing verses I could use in some Bibles to support systematic theology and doctrine, and I couldn't use these verses in other places. When I built in my verses for the deity of Christ, I'd say, can't use that verse, can't use that verse. If people have this Bible, I can if they have this. So that's what caused me to start seeing and exploring a long time ago these differences. Ehrman doesn't even agree with himself, though. And here's what he said in his book. Bruce Metzger is one of the great scholars of modern times, and I dedicated the book to him because he was both my inspiration for going into textual criticism and the person who trained me in the field. I have nothing but respect and admiration for him, and even though we may disagree on important religious questions, he is a firmly committed Christian, and I am not. We are in complete agreement on a number of very important historical and textual questions. So now, in Barth's misquoting Jesus, he seems to say the New Testament's totally unreliable. But now here in his scholarly works, he's saying they have a lot in common even though he's not a Christian. Let's see what he says. If he and I were put in a room and asked to hammer out a consensus statement on what we think the original text of the New Testament probably looked like, there would be very few points of disagreement. Maybe one or two dozen places out of many thousands. The position I argue for in misquoting Jesus does not actually stand out at odds with Professor Metzger's position that the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. So it seems to me like the guy can't even agree with himself. If you want to get a good analysis on this, listen to a podcast on Apologetics 315 by Peter Williams. He takes on some of the errors of Ehrman. There's a website called the Barth Ehrman Project where some Christians have taken on Ehrman's issues. Uh-oh, it's not the clicker, it's the computer. The newest Windows feature is here, y'all.
Yay!
I'm gonna snooze that, how about that? Unless y'all wanna wait on that to upload, what about it? Proceed. This is a good YouTube video where Peter Williams talks about new evidence that the New Testament is eyewitness testimony, where he talks about how they use names in the New Testament shows these were written at the time before the apostle became famous, because they were mentioned by John, the son of Zebedee, Jesus of Nazareth, whereas later documents just say Jesus, Peter, because they're so well known. That debate I just summarized there is found on YouTube, and you can download it from Apologetics 315. It's the Ehrman Wallace debate in February 2012. And then Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director of the British Museum, says it cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in the case with the New Testament. And then Sir Travis Eccles, it is possible that the earliest scribes grossly corrupted the text of the New Testament, but it's improbable. All the textual evidence points to a faithful transmission with predominantly insignificant and minor variations. So I'm the possible future director of the British Museum.
It's possible.
It's possible, right? All right, you got my point there, good. Any questions? You got a little bit more idea about what the issue is about. Now, the second question we've answered, do we have an accurate copy of the original New Testament documents? You know the issues there, very summary fashion. But now, do the original New Testament documents tell the truth? Now, in the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, we could go through this in much more detail. He gives 10 reasons why we know the New Testament writers are telling the truth. But he says, okay, there's early testimony, there's eyewitness testimony, there's embarrassing testimony, there's excruciating testimony, there's expected testimony, and extra-biblical testimony. Historians will look for things like these. These would be tests for whether something is true that somebody's reporting. It's whether you see things like this. So first of all, you'd want early testimonies, And we talked about this chart before where Paul's death in the mid-60s is pretty well accounted for. James, Jesus' half-brother, his death is well attested to, or at least Josephus gives us that date. Matter of fact, I was just listening to Sean McDowell have an interview with Greg Kokel. He said only four apostles really have good evidence that they died for the faith. Now, all the others were willing to die and they suffered. We've got good evidence on the death of James, the brother of Jesus, in 62, Paul's death under the Nero persecution, Peter's death, although he says it's not that certain that he died being crucified upside down. That's much weaker. And James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who that account is given to us in Acts. You read that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. So those are the four that he says are good evidence. He says Thomas and Andrew, there's a little bit more, and the rest of them, we just don't have enough history to make that judgment. In our apologetics, we want to make sure we don't overstate the case either. And I've heard a lot of people say all the apostles died for the faith, or all of them except John. But Sean did his PhD on this. So we saw how Paul had to write his letters before his death. Would you agree with that one? All right. So therefore, they had to come before Paul died. And nobody disputes Paul wrote. These are the undisputed documents of Paul here, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. And then most of all the New Testament was written before the temple was destroyed, it would appear, except perhaps John's revelation and some of John's epistles. So we're in the age of the eyewitnesses. That's early testimony, all within just 25 to 30 years of, or perhaps 60 on John, of when the events happened. Look how Luke writes, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of... This is where you're supposed to make a comment and when you step back into the text. And by the way, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. You got to be careful where you pause in the Bible though, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores. Does it sound like he's making up a story here? I mean, there's 30 different names that the New Testament documents that archaeology and other history documents were real people. Why would you make up a fiction and use real people who could dispute what you're saying? And some of these people were in the story.
You've got to remember, too, the writer, Dr. Luke, he was into detail.
Very much into detail. Same person who wrote the book of Acts, too, and we're going to look at 80-something details he gives us in the last part of Acts. Exact dates are given. All eight people are known from history. All were known to live at this exact time. This is not a once upon a time story or myth. It doesn't sound like a legend or a myth, does it? This sounds like somebody writing history. As a matter of fact, Luke comes out and says, I'm trying to give an account of what happened. And he says, I'm giving you infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. 84 historically confirmed eyewitness details. Now, if you really want to get into this, this really gets into this in a lot of detail, folks. It'll get into all these 84 confirmed eyewitness details. So I don't have enough faith to be an atheist really does a good job of getting into this. We just don't have time to get into this in that level of detail. This is what an archaeologist said. I began with a mind unfavorable to Acts, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. Luke includes several others in his gospel. John has 59 historically confirmed or historically probable eyewitness details in his gospel, the Gospel of John. New Testament documents cite more than 30 people confirmed by secular sources or archaeology. Here are the historical persons in the New Testament. Look at that. All those confirmed. And sometimes when they think they're not, they find them later on confirmed. Like this one discovered in 1961, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest, discovered in 1990. That was inscripted on it. Crucifixion victim, first century. In extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical core of the Old and New Testament, corroborating key points of the stories of Israel's patriarchs, the Exodus and Davidic monarchy, and the life and times of Jesus. That's in Jeffrey Schiller's book. You've got embarrassing testimony. People don't usually make up lies and invent things that make them look bad. Have you all ever lied to make yourself look good? Raise your hand if you've ever lied to make yourself look good. And if you're not raising your hand, you just done it right then. To make yourself look good, you didn't raise your hand. All right. We don't lie to make ourselves look bad, do we? Yet in the Bible, the apostles are dim-witted. They fail to understand what Jesus is saying. They're uncaring. In Jesus' moment of trial where he tells them to stay awake and pray, they fall asleep on him twice. They make no effort to give Jesus a proper burial. They are rebuked. Peter is called Satan by Jesus. When Mark wrote that, you'd think, hey, Mandy, how'd you put that in there? Paul rebukes Peter for being wrong about the theological issue. Remember where Paul straightens out Peter in the book of Galatians there? Why would that be added if it was made up? They're cowards. They run away at the crucifixion. The women are the brave ones. Why would men write about that? They're doubters. Even being taught several times he'd rise from the dead when he was crucified, they went a-fishing, didn't they? Some are even doubtful after they see him risen. Here's some embarrassing testimony about Jesus. He's considered to be out of his mind. He's deserted by his followers, not believed by his own brothers. Jude and James didn't believe on him. No evidence they believed on him while he walked the earth. He's thought to be a deceiver. Born of fornication, they've said one time. He turns off Jewish believers to the point they want to stone him. He's called a madman, called a drunkard, called a demon-possessed. Let a prostitute wipe his feet. And is crucified despite the fact that anyone who is hung on a tree, according to Deuteronomy, is under God's curse. Just doesn't look like a story you would make up. And why would the apostles, who were Orthodox Jews who believed the Old Testament, what motive would they have for making such radical changes from animal sacrifices to Christ's sacrifice? From the binding law of Moses to Christ's life, no longer under the old covenant rituals and laws. Strict monotheism to a trinity. Wow. That's huge. What would prompt these people to go from Sabbath keeping, man? I mean, you know how important, you couldn't go so many miles from your house on the Sabbath. Moses stoned a man for picking up a stick to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, we read in the Old Testament. Oh yeah, you read about it. He violated the Sabbath, picked up a stick to kindle a fire, and they stoned him to death. Had the children of Israel stone him, yeah. They went from a conquering Messiah to a sacrificial Messiah. That wasn't what the Jews' expectation was it? And circumcision no longer, I mean, that was the covenant made with Abram. That was the sign, and now we have more of a baptism and communion as memorials. What do the New Testament writers have to gain by making up a new religion? They had every motive to say the resurrection did not happen. And why would they be willing to die for a known lie? For a known lie. This is different from that, isn't it? It's not the same as terrorists who die for a lie they think is true. All being willing to die shows this, the depth of your sincerity that you believe it. But the apostles were in a position they would have known it was a lie because they said they saw him. If they didn't see him, all they had to do was just say, I'm out of this, man. I thought it was going to be good, but this is getting rough. I'm out of here. And no apostle ever has record of recanting. And all scholars agree they sincerely believed it, that it wasn't a conspiracy. So now you have to figure out, and we'll look at that next week, is was it a hallucination? Can you have mass hallucinations? How can you account for the empty tomb and the post-mortem appearances that they report from different independent testimony? And then there's expected testimony. Through reason and science, we know that God exists and created us for a purpose. So we should expect testimony about a Messiah. Since the Old Testament teaches the same, it could be reliable. The Bible does give us a purpose, and the Old Testament teaches that. So it could be reliable, and the Old Testament predicts the Messiah would come. So let's see how Jesus matches the predictions. He's to be born of a woman. God told Satan that in Genesis 3, right? The seed of the woman will bruise your head, Satan, and you'll bruise his heel. He'd be the seed of the woman. Notice Jesus was born, virgin born. He wasn't born of a man. He was born of a woman, but not of a man. He'd be of the line of David, who'd bring in an everlasting kingdom. Remember that promise made to David? Born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. There were two Bethlehems. He'd be God and man, called Everlasting Father. He'd visit the temple, Malachi 3:1. The temple was destroyed. How could he have visited the temple after 70 AD? And Jesus dies around 33 AD, Daniel 9:24. Could somebody read Daniel 9:24? Through 26. Have y'all ever looked at Daniel's 70th week? Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Eschatology revolves around Daniel's 70 weeks. Could you read that, Jamie, if you have it? Daniel 9:24 through 26.
Okay. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He'll make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Then in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple, until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator.
All right. Thank you. Now, there's a lot in that right there. Oh, by the way, Isaiah 53:2 is one of the most profound passages of the suffering of the Messiah that Jews, oftentimes, if they're not familiar with it, when they see it written and don't know it's part of their Bible, they'll say, that's about your Jesus. But then when you say that's in Isaiah, they are surprised. So just in winding down here today, and next week we're going to really look at the evidence for the resurrection. If we can establish the best explanation for the resurrection is Jesus rose from the dead, now we're going to be really on track to saying Jesus either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. And we'll say He's Lord if that's the case. We'll look at some of His sayings first and say, could He just have been a good teacher? But then liar, lunatic, or Lord, if He's Lord, then His view of Scripture is going to be what we want to have. No higher, no lower. And that's how we'll establish that we ought to believe the Bible. But how do you explain the New Testament? We'll talk about that too, because the New Testament hadn't been written when Jesus was here. So we'll have to establish the Old and New Testament. But this is also some evidence that the Old Testament is reliable. Of course, that would be the only books that have prophecy in them, but nonetheless, it's quite amazing. Here's some of the debate about this text he just read. Someone, either Christ or Antichrist, confirms a covenant with many for 1 week. There's another prince, small p, the prince that destroys the city. Some people think that's Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast of Revelation. Other people think, no, that's Christ's new covenant. So there's even a dispute about what this covenant is and who makes this covenant. So that's one of the issues we have to wrestle with. But here's what I can say I think I believe with firmness. He confirms a covenant with many for 1 week of years. That's that last week of 70 weeks. So the prophecy is made for 70 weeks. And a week in the Bible, like when Jacob fulfilled his week with Leah before he could get Rachel, the Bible says he fulfilled his week. A week is just seven. It doesn't have to be a week of days. It could be a week of years. So this looks like this is a week of years like that text in Genesis. You notice that he talked about 62 weeks. So there's something about that 70th week. In the midst of that 70th week, the sacrifices cease and an abomination that makes desolate stands in the holy place. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24 when he talked about the end of the world, if you recall. When you behold the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, then take flight. He's talking about this text here, these verses from Daniel. This begins a 3.5 year period, which is looks like the last half of Daniel's 70th week. We get that from Daniel here. But all you see in the book of Revelation, you don't see a 7 year period in the book of Revelation. What you see is this 3.5 year period. For 3.5 years, and why I believe this is 3.5 years, and other prophetic teachers like Seventh-day Adventists and other people, even somebody I talk with that goes to church here, didn't think these were years. These are not 3.5 years. The reason, even in the book of Revelation and Daniel, Revelation is an apocalyptic literature where there's a lot of symbology and all. But these are the time periods given in Daniel and Revelation, 1260 days. It's given in days. It's also given in months, that it's 42 months. And it's also given in years where it describes time, times, and half a time, 1 plus 2 plus a half. So I don't see how God could have made it any clearer. He's trying to say this is a 3.5 year period of time. So for 3.5 years, the little horn of Daniel blasphemes God and makes war with the saints. That's what's going on in this period. There's this king that makes war with the saints, and the holy city is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, and all this is in Daniel Revelation and in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Though there have been many antichrists, because even John would say there's many antichrists, but he does say there's antichrist that will come. And Paul refers to this person as the man of sin who stands as God in the temple. And then, of course, the book of Revelation talks about this beast from the sea that demands people worship him. There have been many antichrists going back to the first century. There were antichrists in their day. But there will emerge a final and fierce antichrist who will be destroyed by Christ's coming. That's why I am a futurist. I think this man of sin is at the end, because everywhere I read in Daniel 7 and 11, In 2 Thessalonians, he's destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, and the beast from the sea, he's destroyed by the second coming of Christ. That looks to me like this second coming. So he's got to be around when Christ comes. Here's the amazing thing about this prophecy. Messiah would be cut off after 62 weeks. If you go from Artaxerxes, some people have calculated this, right to the point of Jesus' death. But Jesus couldn't have died out in here. The Messiah couldn't have died out in here if Messiah is cut off after 62 weeks. But then you've got this 70th week where I think that's where the abomination of desolation, the man of sin rises up, and it looks like a composite person to me where that's also the little horn of Daniel and the beast of Revelation. While that beast may have been existing all throughout here in some form, there seems to be a final beast that's destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. So I would say I'm a futurist, while I still believe some things of the Gospels were fulfilled here, but not completely fulfilled. But that's Daniel's 70th week. I just wanted to talk about how important this is in prophetic teaching. This is going to shape your view of eschatology. Why it fit into this lesson, though, was just because this is an amazing prophecy that times the cutting off of Messiah, his death. Questions or comments?
I forget the verse, but when Jesus refers to the 70 times 7 being infinity, would that potentially apply to whichever one with the long gap here, 70th week and 70 days?
Well, I don't know. It seems like he's talking about events that are going to come to pass. So if in any way this has some no end, then it seems like it'd be an irrelevant passage that at the end of the 70 weeks, there's going to be an end of sin, a reconciliation, all these things that bring in everlasting righteousness. It seems like it would be a meaningless prophecy if that didn't have some termination point.